a centuries and generations long cycle of blessing and followed by sin, followed by redemption, followed by blessing, and so on and so forth. Okay, we see this first in Genesis, where God tells a handful of people, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your offspring, and I'm going to turn you into a great nation, right? And that's how the book of Genesis ends. The book of Genesis ends with this verse saying, you know, all the things that have happened to us, God has turned them for our good. Blessing is coming, right? And interestingly enough, the very next page, in the very start of Exodus, we see that Israel has been enslaved, okay? And then eventually he sends a man named Moses, who lives in both worlds, to go and free the Israelites and set them towards this promise that he has given to them. I'm going to turn you into a great nation. But first I have to get you out of exile. I have to get you out of bondage. And along the way, they mess up. They don't get it. They're stubborn. They're weak. They're insecure, right? And God sets them again on that cycle of blessing, followed by sin, followed by redemption, followed by failure. Right? This constant cycle of that. And we see this throughout the entire Old Testament. Okay? The book of Judges is a great example of this. The book of Judges is highlighting this cycle where Israel lives in peace, lives in blessing for a while, and then they mess up, they fall away, and then God sends someone, a judge, as it's called in that book, to set them on the straight path. Okay? And there are several other books, many, many books in the Old Testament where they do the same thing. Like, they experience peace and blessing, and then they fall away, and then a prophet comes along, and they teach them, and they set them on the right path again, only to continue this cycle, this never-ending cycle of failure followed by redemption, followed by blessing, right? And so, I'll spare all the details because they're awesome and it's such a cool story in my opinion, but essentially the kingdom of Israel was divided and they were sent into exile, and then eventually the king of Persia was like, no, you guys deserve a home. You guys can go back to where you came from. You guys can go back to Israel. And they do, and all the Israelites that have been scattered across the land in that part of the world, they came back to Israel and reformed the nation. And so 100 years later is where we see the book of Malachi start, okay? They've been living together as a nation again, and wouldn't you know it, things are about the same as they've always been, okay? The nation of Israel is apparently, as Malachi reveals to us, falling into the same cycle of blessing, followed by sin, followed by redemption, and on and on and on it goes, okay? And so, despite everything that Israel has gone through, countless, countless warnings and opportunities to return to a faithful life in God, the people of Malachi's time were just as corrupt and broken as any who had come before them. And this book is a prophecy given to the prophet of the same name, Malachi, in order to do just the same as all the prophets that came before him did, right? To set them back on the right path, to set them back on the path of redemption and peace, and connection with God, okay? The book, structurally, is very interesting. The book is actually sort of an exchange or a debate between God and the nation of Israel. Malachi presents this conversation that God sort of has with Israel, where God will make a claim, either about himself or about the nation of Israel, and then Israel will respond with a sort of incredulous question. And then God will present his evidence to back up his claim, right? And there are about six of these disputes, about six of these exchanges. I'm not going to go through all of them because there's a lot going on here, but that's the structure of Malachi as I come into this exchange between God and Israel, whereby God will show them their identity, show them their behavior, show them his nature, show them his character, and hopefully set them back on that right path that I talked about earlier. So, look with me in Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? There's that first. This is an example of what I was talking about. God says, I love you. And they respond, Israel responds, how have you loved us, right? And then God responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So in this first dispute between God and Israel, God exposes Israel's suspicion of their love for him, okay? He tells them, like I just said, God says, I love you. And the people of Israel are like, what do you mean by that? How have you loved us, right? I actually find this to be a very relatable question, from Israel, right? I don't think it's too crazy to say that many of us have struggled with this question ourselves, right? How have you loved me, God? How have you shown me your love? And God responds by pointing to the relationship between Jacob and Esau and the outcome of that story that we see in Genesis, right? Esau being the firstborn and Jacob essentially, I would say, swindling his way into Esau's birthright. But Esau nevertheless gave up his birthright and Jacob pursued it, right? And therefore resulted in Jacob receiving the blessing from God, okay? There's a lot that can be said about that story as it pertains to this passage in Malachi, but the main point that I want to get across is that God says, I love you, and Israel says, how have you loved me? And God points to their past to show them how he has blessed them. God points to their past to show them, I've loved you in this manner, right? And so essentially, what I see God doing here is reminding them of his love, by reminding them of all the blessings that they have enjoyed as a result of their relationship with him, okay? In fact, it's the fact that God has continually chased after them throughout generations of the nation of Israel. God has continued to chase after them. And so God says, I love you, and he says, look to your past to see how much I have loved you. Look to your past to see how much I have given you, how much I have blessed you. To see the times that I've protected you, to see the times that I gave you food where you had no food, where I gave you light where you had no light, where I gave you a home where you had no home, where I gave you a spouse where you had no spouse, and beyond any of those physical things, where I gave you a friend when you had no friend, right? And again, we ask the same thing. This is, like I said, this is a very relatable question. How have you loved me, God? And God says, you can see the evidence if you just look. If you just look in your life, you will see the evidence of it. I forgot to say this at the top, but I want to mention that, the theme of Malachi is this idea of returning to God, and I would actually say that means that the theme of Malachi is revival, okay? That what we see in Malachi is this path from whatever your current status is in your walk with God, okay, and Malachi shows you the path from there to returning to your connection with God, to revitalizing your life, to revitalizing your heart with him, right? So this first path, starting with, God, I don't know how you've loved me. I can't even begin to see it. And God just says, look. God just says, remember. I'm going to return to that word here in a little bit. Just remember. See where I have blessed you in your life. See where I have given you things where you didn't have those things before. Things that you needed and things that belong to you, right? Further down, Malachi chapter 1, actually continuing from where we left off, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. And I lost my place. That's all right. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this? And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So in this second dispute between God and Israel, God begins this passage by essentially saying, I've shown you honor. Now where's mine? Where's my honor? Okay? Instead of honoring me, you've defiled me instead. Okay? And Israel says, how have we defiled you? And God tells them to look at the way that they treat the temple. Look at the way that they treat their temple sacrifices and offerings to see how little honor that they have shown to God. Okay? This institution of sacrifices came from the law of Moses. And I won't get into it too deeply because there's a lot that can be talked about when it comes to the law of Moses in general, but especially temple sacrifices. But essentially, the idea was that they were supposed to be bringing their perfection, the perfect things from their flock, and sacrificing it to God, right, as a symbol of their faith in him. And they apparently were not doing that. As we see here in these verses in Malachi chapter 1, not only were they not bringing their best, they were apparently bringing their worst. Okay, it says that they were bringing their lame offerings, their sick offerings, their blind animals to sacrifice. They weren't just giving him lesser quality, they were giving their lowest quality. Okay, and I want to point out the dichotomy here. Okay, Malachi begins with God saying, I have loved you. And then the second dispute is, now you haven't loved me very much. I've shown you throughout your history, throughout your life, how much I have loved you. Now look to your past and see how much you have loved me in return. Okay? And this problem apparently wasn't sequestered and isolated to the common people. It was apparently being purported and supported by the priesthood as well. It actually says, if I am a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. And I'm not going to read it, but the first part of chapter 2 actually goes into this as well. Kind of him addressing the priesthood for their partaking in this manner of sacrificing, okay? And so the takeaway here being, you know, there's a lot that can be made about this exchange with Israel, but ultimately it boils down to this issue of dishonoring God by not offering our best, by skimping out. And I want to be clear, because I'm actually going to go into the tithing verses here in a little bit too. I'm not just talking about your money. I'm talking about everything about you. For them, it was. For them, it was their monetary things, their exchanges of goods and livestock and resources. And for us, it's not just our resources. It's also our time. It's our energy. It's our attention, okay? It's our intentions, okay? Because we have far more in the 21st century. We have far more than they ever had, in this book, okay? Not just money-wise, but our mental and emotional and bandwidth, if you will, right? We have so much more to give, and so I'm not just talking about your money today, right? I'm talking about all the other things that we skimp out on in regards to this, right? God sees this, and just like Israel, he tells us that we lack honor for him, and we defile him. This is such an interesting word, that not only do you dishonor me, you defile me. That's such a powerful word. And he says, you defile me by not giving me the best of what you have, whatever that means for us here in 2021. It communicates that he is not worthy of our best. He's not worthy of our most, right? And how then can we turn around and expect him to do the same for us? We know that he will. Thank God, because if it were left to our actions to determine the relationship that we have with God, God help us, right? As he did, okay? And continues to do so. And this is, in fact, the relationship that he had with Israel, right? Do these things, do this long, over 600 lists, items list of things, and this is the type of relationship I will have with you. And when you fall away from that, this is the type of relationship I will have with you. That being no relationship, and they were sent into exile and bondage, and then redemption, and blessing, so forth, and so on, right? And that's, again, that's not to say that it's all on us, and thank God it's not all on us. But you know, because he continues to reach out. He continues to love on us and show time and time again what he's talking about in that first dispute. I have loved you even when you don't love me. I have given to you even when you have not given to me. I have honored you even when you have not honored me. I'm overwhelmed right now at the implications of this, at the implications that we see just in the first chapter of Malachi. This example of unrequited, in some ways, love that he has for us. But if we do so, if we do give our time, if we do give our energy, if we do give our resources, whatever that means, we give him the room. We give him room to move. We give him room to show that to us, because this is where things start getting a little bit weird, especially because I struggle with knowing how to present this in a way that makes any sense. But it's not that anything we do limits God. It's that when we give in this way, and when we serve in this way, when we love in this way, we partner with him. We become something more than we were before. We become something more than what the world had before, because now we become a people connected with him. We become a church, a body connected with the Father. And that's something so much more. That's why Jesus says, when he's leaving his disciples, he says, I'm sending you something better. Because it's that connection that the Holy Spirit offers to us, that we become a people filled with God, because we release ourselves from our greed, we release ourselves from our resources, from the need to clutch on to these things that we have, whether it be our time, our resources, our energy, we release ourselves from the need to hold on to these things, and we become a people dedicated to serving, not serving for God, but with him. That's something so much better than what we could hope for. That's something so much better than we see even here in Malachi. It's awesome. Let's continue. Chapter 2. Starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and with weeping and groaning because he is no longer regards for the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why doesn't he accept my offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in spirit and do not be faithless. Okay, that's a lot. Okay, if I haven't made it clear, I may not have actually, part of that genius I was talking about earlier is the ability for the Bible to be talking about two things at once. Okay, I'm not talking about the actual earthly, like marital divorce today. Apparently, the Israelites were having issues with that, but there was so much more going on there. God in his law commanded Israel to be faithful, essentially not just faithful to God, but also faithful to Israel, whatever that meant to them, be faithful to Israel. But that the example that was in, it was in marriage. They were not to go out and marry outside of the nation of Israel, right? And apparently they were doing that anyway, okay? So it's not just that they were leaving their wives for other women. It's that they were leaving Israel for other women, okay? Israel being the symbol of the relationship between humanity and God, okay? So by marrying others, this symbolizes that God took this as them abandoning their connection to him, okay? This is a double meaning. They made a covenant relationship with God, and then they turned away from him to pursue other joys and pleasures. Again, not just talking about marital things, but turning away from their connection to God in order to connect with things of the earth, connect with things for the flesh, that sort of thing, okay? God has called us into a covenant relationship with him, meaning we make a vow to give ourselves up and follow him and him only, right? We'll obviously be tempted by other pleasures, but God, in his infinite love that he has already displayed for us, always challenges us, always convicts us, always draws us back into him because he wants us to do so. He wants us to join with him, okay? Dispute number four. Turn to chapter 3, starting in verse 6. There we go. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the common passage used to talk about tithing when we talk about tithing in the church. Apparently, they were neglecting that, which isn't a surprise given what we've already talked about. This practice being set up by God, again, in the law of Moses, because the Levites, which were the priesthood of Israel, did not take an income for themselves, right? They were dedicated to the priesthood. They were dedicated to the temple, okay? And so Israel was to give their offerings to the priesthood in order that they may have an income of sorts, or have a living, rather. And again, like I said, I'm not really talking about money in this instance because there's so much more going on here. It's so awesome, actually. By not honoring their duty to give, Israel was failing the priesthood by not taking care of those charged with overseeing the spiritual duties of the nation. Okay? So the temple, being a very important symbol for the nation of Israel, the temple was the physical location of the presence of God, more or less. Okay? The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, that was the presence of God, and the temple housed that. And so when you go to the temple, you are physically entering into the presence of God, okay? And by not giving to the temple, by not giving to the priesthood, they were neglecting it, and so it would fall into disrepair and be poorly upkept, all right? And in doing so, they were also turning away from their spiritual identity as the nation chosen to be connected with God, okay? They themselves were the, let me just find it in my notes, sorry, I lost my place. 2 days ago, Justin wrote some really cool stuff, and I'm not reading what he put, so let me find it. The temple was meant to house the earthly dwelling place of God, and so going to the temple meant physically putting yourself in the presence of God. This also formed the foundation of the identity of Israel. They were the nation God chose to connect and dwell with him until a new covenant would come. So their identity was that of being the meeting point between humanity and God. So by not giving to the physical symbol of their identity, the people were not fueling their spiritual identity, and so had neglected their connection with God. I hope that makes sense. That giving, that this issue that God brings up for giving was more than just pay your pastors, okay? It was so much more than that. It is when you give, to the Israelites anyway, it's when you give, you are giving to this symbol of your connection with God, and you yourself are a member of that symbol. You are a member of a nation that was chosen to be the meeting point, the point where humanity and God overlap. And so by not giving to the symbolic representation of that, you are neglecting not only the people that you are in this body with, you're not taking care of the body at large, you are not taking care of your spiritual identity. You're not taking care of your spiritual connection to God. Again, like I said earlier, you are not giving him room. By clutching onto these things, you are not giving him room to meet with you, to connect with you, to become this one whole organism, right? As a person and as a body, as a nation, right? So in response to this, God tells them to return. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The people respond, of course, by asking how they should return, and God responds by telling them to resume their tithing duties, right? And again, I want to be clear, if I haven't already, I'm not just talking about your money. I'm talking about everything that I talked about earlier, right? Giving of yourself, whatever that means, your whole self, the best of yourself, and return to him. Because this tithing issue acts as a stand-in, and not even just metaphorically, but also on the page, this acts as a stand-in for all the other duties that they had been neglecting, okay? So, dispute number 5, what's the point? This exchange with God that he has with Israel is a beckon for them to return to him. All right, like I just said in verse 7, he says, return to me. God tells them to resume their tithing, fix your approaches to sacrifices, and above all, return to him and experience his love and grace once again. And for doing this, God tells them that they will be blessed beyond belief. All right, and verses 10 through 12 of chapter 3 seem to set this up really well. 10 through 12, I'll just read it again because it's cool. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Right. I'm just jumping to verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Just speaking in terms of the 21st century, 2021, I want the church to be called, as verse 12 says, a land of delight. I'm not confident that we are at the moment, but I would love to be able to say that we are, right? Verse 13 in chapter 3, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So Israel says, what's the point? Why should I give up my stuff? I seem to gain more if I just keep it all to myself. If I continue to profit off of my livestock, if I continue to profit off my business, I stand to gain more if I don't give it all away, right? What's the point of walking with this God? Again, I find this question to be very relatable. And God continues with a very interesting, he responds with something very interesting. Instead of telling them to do something or showing them what they have done in the past, he responds with a story. He responds with an example. Let's look at verse 16. So they ask God, what's the point? What do we stand to gain from this? And then God says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So Israel says, what's the point? And God responds with this story that paints this image of a people who have dedicated themselves to God, okay? They have dedicated themselves to the Lord, and they gather with one another. These people that are so interconnected with God themselves, they get together, and they talk to one another, and they interact, and they do life with one another. And these people belong to God. Their hand is over them. They are blessed. They're walking in his peace and in his joy and in his love, doing this thing together as one body, as one organism, okay? And this relationship between these people, the remembered ones, as it says here, this relationship between God and these remembered ones is evident, it's obvious, it's visible to the world around them. And not only is it visible, it's enrapturing. Right? People can't take their eyes off of them because this love that they emanate is so not toxic, but addictive, I would say. He uses this image of a scroll as well. He calls this, he says that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord. So the people that he's talking about here, their names are written in this book. This book of remembrance, as it said, as in God remembers these people, okay? And this image of a book is very interesting because we see this throughout the Old Testament, maybe in the New Testament as well. Oh, yeah, in Revelation, we definitely do. The idea of a book, the symbol of a book in the Bible is used as sort of a symbol of permanence. It goes in this book, especially it's a book written by God, and what's written by God cannot be unwritten, okay? So this symbol of a book, these names of these people that join with God and then join with one another to do life together, their names are written in this book because they're remembered by God. And again, this presents this idea that we see in the very opening verses of Malachi, that these are a people that do remember all that God has done for them. These are a people that remembered all they have or haven't done for God. And they're joining with him and joining together and becoming a people dedicated to this idea that we are always going to remember the love that God has, because God will always remember that same love. God will always remember me. God will always remember me. And I want to remember that as well. So when Israel says that it's vain to serve God, this image serves as yet again another reminder for them to look back, to simply look back and see the love that he has. And this is where revival begins, as is presented in Malachi. Okay? If any of this sounds familiar to you, it's because this is the gospel, right? I would argue that revival is nothing more than the gospel continually making itself evident in your life. Okay? That revival is merely your remembrance of all that God has done for you and allowing that to transform you, right? See how God's love has permeated throughout your entire being, throughout your entire life, throughout your spouse's lives, throughout your children's lives. See how God has transformed us into a nation that belongs to him, whose names are written in this book of remembrance, so that we can be with him, so that we can experience his love and open ourselves up to be transformed by him, but not just so that we can become better, and this is important to remember, not just so we become better, so that we transform the lives of people around us. Because it would be worth it if I'm the only one that gets to go there, but if the people around me aren't there, I have failed to release this love that God has given me to you guys, to the lives of your children, to the lives of the people that I interact with daily, right? So I look back and I see all that God has done for me, all that God has done for you, see where we have failed, see where we have held back, where we have clutched on to the things that belong to us, see where we have been faithless and sought all these other pleasures, sought all these other idols and addictions. And what I see time and time again is that very first point, that even through all that, even through all the times I failed, even through all the times I held on to something that may or may not have belonged to me, I still see the love of God. I still see his presence, because he has held on to me even when I didn't, right? As I was preparing this message, and even now as I'm delivering it, I am overwhelmed by the implications that we see here. I'm overwhelmed by how absolutely insane this is. Like, this is crazy. It's absolutely insane to expect somebody to love us this much, right? And yet, we're told that he does. And we see in 1 John that he does, because he can't do anything else, right? He is love, as 1 John tells us. And because he is love, we experience that love, and we permeate it, and we are allowed and able to love others. This book, this has been my experience with God throughout my life, this constant struggle of being reminded that God is not indifferent towards me. This has been my struggle, because it's the example of that I was shown through in my household, that a father is indifferent towards me at best, actually. So that's been my constant struggle, to be reminded that God is not indifferent from me. In fact, these pages, the book of Malachi, and arguably, definitely, the entire Bible, they do not paint a picture of a God that is indifferent. They do not paint a picture of a God that is apathetic towards us, that just wants us to do the right things. They do not paint a picture of a God who just wants you to check off the list and then you get to be in heaven and you live with him. Like, but there's a lot of narrative, even in our Christian culture, that this is the idea of God that many, many followers have. And that's not the picture that we're given The nation of Israel stands as a great example of a people that have failed, and we join with them in that. And we are painted a picture of a God that not only talks to them, not only wants them, he chases them, right? He's not beckoning them to return. He is begging us to return. Begging us, because he's desperate for that. We ride this continual cycle of sin and failure, followed by redemption and blessing. And we see time and time again that we are not only sought after, we are not only desired, we are loved. We are held. We belong. Sorry. Yeah. I'm going to close in prayer. That feels like the right thing to do right now. Father, we are, I am at least, overwhelmed by your goodness. I am overcome by joy and conviction. Transform us, Lord, into a body, an organism that works together, that works in tandem, not against one another, not against you, not against our calling, Lord. Transform us, Lord, into a body that is open and free, both from the things of this world, of course, but from ourselves. I want to be free from myself, Lord. Free to experience your goodness. Free to experience your love. As you have designed it, Lord. Not as I have designed it. Not on my terms, Lord. Free to experience you, whatever that means, Lord. So that I can be transformed. So that the people around me can be transformed. So that these people here and the people watching us on the screen, the people that will watch us later, and not even the people that are here, the people in all the churches that you have for us, Lord, the experience, the things that you have for us, Lord, your love, your grace, the talents that you give us, Lord, may they be a fragrance to you, and may we be a beacon, like the ones in Malachi 3, a people that are remembered by you, that are sought after you, or by you, and a people who have life abundantly. Because when we have abundant life, that life is evident, that life is obvious, and it's addictive to the people around us. May we work with you, not against you, not against ourselves, and not against each other, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you all very much. And I bless you all. I have been blessed by you. And I wish you all the very best. Thank you.
Justin and what the Lord has done.
Go with the Lord. Go bless this week.
provides.